Well, I said earlier that we're taking a brief break from our series on Mark, the introduction to the Christian faith that we've been going through. And now we are instead turning our attention
once again to an important subject, and hopefully we'll be able to learn more about it, and that is the subject of church membership. We are going to be, God willing, formally, we've already actually technically been received, but we'll be formally receiving as a congregation some new members to the church coming up before the Lord's Supper on the 31st. And so it's important that we take a moment and we discuss the subject of church membership itself. Where do we find it in the Bible? How do we answer arguments against it? Because there have been quite a few that have been tendered. And what do we say about alternatives to church membership? Quite a few people put out the ideas that, well, you don't really need to belong to a church or even attend a church to be a Christian. We'll see if that's true as we look to the Word of God. Okay, I'm not going to leave you in suspense. It's not true. We need to belong to the body of Christ. But let's go to the God of the Word before we go to the Word itself first. God, our gracious Father, we are so thankful that you've given us another Sabbath, another time to rest, to reflect, to think on Jesus Christ and his completed work. And, oh Lord, to learn more from your Word, to fellowship with your people, and to have an opportunity to serve you with the gifts that you've given us. I do pray this evening that you would make us attentive, whether we are gathered here in person or we're watching online. I pray, Lord, that as the word is being preached, you would be working within us, that you would be humbling us and changing us. We have not yet come to faith in you. I pray, Lord, that you would do that work. And, Lord, if we already have, I pray that our faith would be further grown and strengthened, and that, oh, Lord, we would be edified. As I preach, Lord, may I decrease and may Christ increase. And we pray this in his holy name.
Hebrews chapter 10 and then verses 19 through 25. I do remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
When I was first converted to Christianity,
it did not obviously occur in the context of a church service. I was driving and I was listening to a sermon on Christian radio when the Lord effectually called me, when his Holy Spirit did that life-changing work in my heart.
And at the moment of conversion, I have to confess to you, I did not know much theology at all. I did not know the landscape of the Bible. I did not know church history. I did not know theology. I did not know any of those things. And yet, I remember thinking and actually being anxious about the fact that now I needed to join a church. I just knew I needed to do so, and I had no idea what church to join or how to be a church member. But despite all of that, the idea that I could be a Christian and not be a member of a church never occurred to me. Even back then, the idea of being a Christian and yet not a member of some local congregation of believers did not seem possible to me. And yet today, 27 years after my conversion, I meet more and more people who identify as Christians, but when you ask them where they go to church, they'll answer nowhere. And they'll tell you things like, I can worship God just as well on the golf course as I can in a church building, or I can worship God at Starbucks. Or they'll give you answers like they'll say, I belong to a house church. It's just, you know, the family and me, or maybe two families joining together. Or they attend services online. I can't tell you how many times I have been told since arriving in Fayetteville that when you ask them what church they go to and who their pastor is, they'll tell you it's Joel Osteen or somebody like that. People that they only see online in those services. And as I hope we'll be able to address all of these ideas, but as I was preparing to preach on the idea of church membership, I recalled something that I had read when I was preparing to preach on the book of Acts, which we're going through in the morning. I encountered a quote by Peter Jeffrey that seems very relevant to the topic at hand. Jeffrey writes, "The past 40 years have been difficult ones for the church. In 1960, it was normal for evangelicals to attend church twice on Sunday.
Now some believe that it's enough if they only attend the morning service. Many began to reject the idea of church membership, arguing that having your name on a list was unbiblical and unnecessary. There had always been those who held to the view that you did not have to go to church to be a Christian, but the idea has grown in popularity. All in all, the concept of church is taking a battering. We need to remember that the idea of church was not the invention of men, but that God imposed it upon the first believers. The Lord, even in the Old Testament, was concerned that those who came into a living experience of Him should also be in a living experience of each other. The Acts of the Apostles presents us with a picture of the developing early church, and it is a picture almost unrecognizable today. And indeed, as you go through the book of Acts, you don't see this idea of worshipers off by themselves somewhere, but always together assembling for worship and instruction, getting together for the word and for sacraments and for fellowship, meeting together on the first day of the week, taking up collections and so on. The church was always assembling together, the people assembling in the congregations in the cities to which they belonged to. We see that from the very beginning in Pentecost in Jerusalem. Acts 2:41. Then those who gladly received his word, that is after Peter had preached his Pentecost sermon, were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And then a few verses later, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And even when it was difficult and dangerous in the New Testament, we see that God's people continue to gather together. The author of Hebrews, in the verses that we originally read here from Hebrews 10, was speaking to Jewish Christians who were being persecuted for their Christian faith. And some of them were beginning to stop appearing in the assemblies. They were stopping going to church. And instead, many of them were going back to the synagogue, going back to Jewish religion. But here, God says to them, don't do that. Now that you've been saved by the blood of Christ, hold fast your confession. Don't give up, but go on. For if you do, you'll find that in due time, all of his promises regarding eternal life and blessing in the kingdom will be yours. But you need to go to church. You need to be stirred up by your brothers and sisters. You need to be exhorted. You were saved merely to wander about in the wilderness by yourself. You were saved to be part of the body of Christ. You were saved to be part of the church. And what is clear as we look at the Bible is that in every age, the Lord has been saving people, not in order to create an autonomous collective, but rather to create a body, a people over which he is the head, the church, as we're told in Acts 2:47. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. The word church, incidentally, comes to us from the Greek word ekklesia, a word used in both the Septuagint, that is the Greek version of the Old Testament, and the New Testament to indicate the assembly or congregation of the Lord. So assembling is fundamental to the very idea of church. You don't have a church without the assembly of the people. And I know we sometimes refer to the building that we meet in as the church, but that's not the church. The church is the people who meet within the building when they are assembled together. And all of those words, those biblical words, assembly, congregation, body, they were chosen deliberately by God to emphasize the corporate nature of the church, to emphasize the idea that the saints are called together to be part of a group that is not only separated from the world, but then brought together in a new relationship. They become something entirely new, something that the Lord himself is building. They become part of Christ's body. And to be part of the church is to be part of a visible union of many members that he brings together. As Paul wrote in Romans 12, 4 and 5, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Now,
Throughout biblical and church history, Christians have understood the necessity of being part of an individual assembly. Not just part of the church universal, but part of an individual congregation within that greater church. And consequently, they have joined themselves to particular congregations in which they have enjoyed the Lord's blessings, the things we call the means of grace. Sometimes we attach the word ordinary to them, ordinary means of grace. And by that we mean the preaching of the word, the singing of psalms and hymns, the fellowship of the saints, the sacraments of baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And we say these things are ordinary, but they really are extraordinary, because what happens is the Holy Spirit uses them for the building up of the body, not just the building up of individual believers, but for the edification of the body itself, for cementing them together, for growing them in grace and knowledge and also in discipline together. So you join the Lord's body when you become a member of the church. In fact, from a biblical perspective, an adult cannot claim to be a member of the church universal unless they're a member of an individual congregation, unless they've been baptized, unless they're a member in good standing, actually taking the Lord's Supper and thus communing not only with the Lord, but with other believers. I love how J.I. Packer defined the church. He said it this way. He said, "What is the church? It is the true seed of faith. Abraham, Jew and non-Jew together, chosen by God, justified through faith, and freed from sin for a new life of personal righteousness." And note this, this is very important. A new life of personal righteousness and mutual ministry. It is the family of a loving Heavenly Father, living in hope of inheriting His entire fortune. It is the community of the resurrection, in which the powers of Christ's historic death and present heavenly life are already at work. It's a beautiful definition. But it's a communal definition. It depends upon us being part of the same body, the same family, having the same mutual desire to see one another grow in grace. And that can't happen, for instance, in an online-only situation. Now, we have been very blessed in the midst of the whole COVID crisis to have been able to spend time still watching church services over the internet. But that could never replace church. In fact, before the COVID-19 crisis, who were urging an unchurching in which we simply watch church services online instead of going anywhere. And it may be very tempting not to have to actually deal with the inconvenience of changing out of your sleepwear, getting dressed, driving to church, finding a parking lot, and having to deal with actual people in person with actual problems, some of whom you may not actually like that much. And of course, online, you always have the best seat in the house, unless your spouse grabs it first, and you can grab a snack, you can answer the phone, you can go to the bathroom, you can pause the worship just as you're doing all of that, you can enter into a chat session, you can play a game, you can do whatever you want. Worship is entirely geared towards you, structured according to your desires. But I would argue that's not good. God did not intend for worship services merely to be a form of entertainment and information, but rather He intended that it would be something that reflects the eternal worship of the church triumphant in heaven. He intended it to be something that will reflect worship where there is no pause, where we will worship in holiness and in reverence. And there are so many things about the church that cannot be done online. Now, as I said, watching church services, especially in times of crisis or perhaps when somebody is, for instance, deployed to a foreign country, that is certainly better than nothing. But at best, we can only enjoy one or two marks of the true church online. For instance, we can enjoy the preaching of the word, but the other two, the sacraments and church discipline, cannot occur. And baptism and the Lord's Supper are vitally necessary. Why are they necessary? Because they are signs and seals of our membership in the church. And they have to be administered corporately. One of the things that we never do is we don't baptize people in their own homes. We baptize them as part of a worship service before the entire family of God. And we acknowledge this person has entered into our body, either as an adult by profession of faith or as a child by birthright. They are part of the visible church. And we acknowledge that birthright. They are the children of believing parents, and therefore they have a right to the sacrament of baptism. And then we have the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a family meal. having the Lord's Supper by yourself at home is as inconceivable as having Thanksgiving dinner by yourself with no one else. It's a family meal. It's a sign of our communion, not only with Christ, but a sign of our communion together. And it's a looking forward towards the wedding supper of the Lamb, when we will eat and drink with our Savior. And both of these sacraments, we remember, are to be administered by the Lord's ministers, who are the stewards of the mysteries of grace. It's not just merely a snack, not a cracker and some wine, or not a little application of water. It is rather a sign and seal of church membership. Now, when it comes to biblical church discipline, the Bible makes it clear in places like Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 that the members of the church will be aware of what is going on in one another's lives. There needs to be that communion that's so close, we know each other. We are transparent with one another. We are part of one another's lives. So we know when somebody is not quite right. When we ask somebody how they're doing and they say fine, but the tone indicates they're not fine, we should know about it. And certainly the pastor should know what's going on in the lives of his members. It's one of the reasons why I have said, I don't think it's the Lord's intention that we would ever grow beyond like 250 members, but I've said that there is a maximum number of people I can actually shepherd. There is a point at which I will not know the sheep enough to be able to pastor them effectively, to be able to be part of their lives, and for us to be able to know one another, all of the members of the church. We have to know one another, and we have to be obedient to that command, believe it or not, that we've read in Hebrews 10, to keep one another accountable. We need to stir one another up to love and good works. We need to be active members of one another's lives, and we need to be also willing to come, and when we're going off the track, to bring that before a brother or sister so that they might be able to turn away. That will involve the difficult business of pointing out sins when it is needed. And the presumption is that if a brother or sister who is part of the assembly will not listen, will not turn from their sins, when we show them the Bible and we say, look, brother, look, sister, this is clearly a sin. The Word of God says it. Our confession of faith, which is based on the Word of God, says it. The vows that you entered into, you are breaking.
If they will not, therefore, turn from their sins and repent, the Bible tells us they have to be put out of the assembly.
As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 5:13, put away from yourselves the evil person. And this is a process which is known as what? What do we call that process of putting away that person? Excommunication, says Graham, and he is right. And its ultimate purpose is the purifying of the body and the restoration of the offender. But how do we excommunicate somebody who has never been a member of the church? The answer is you can't. I remember I got into a conversation with a man who had a house church that used to consist of two families. They'd had a disagreement, and now it was just him and his family. And I argued with him very, very strongly, you need to be going to a church. You need to be going to a greater body. I argued that you need, church government, ordained leadership. He argued he was the God-ordained leader of the church meeting in his house. I said, that's a little more like Roman Catholicism. You've installed yourself as the head, and there's no right of the congregation can't vote you out of office, can they? And he didn't like that comment much, but he said that they were just as able to observe the church at town as they were in any body of believers. That is the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. I said, really? How do you go about excommunicating a member of your family exactly? It's impossible. And I mean, the same argument applies for online-only worship. How do you excommunicate an online-only worshiper? Ban their IP address or something? So they can't connect to your church any longer? It's a silly supposition. Church discipline can only happen in the context of actual assembled church with church membership. But not only is, say, the online worshiper always missing out on two of the important marks of the true church, that is the biblical administration of the sacraments and biblical church discipline, they are also impoverishing themselves and missing out on one of the most important parts of life in the body of Christ, and that is fellowship and accountability. the pastor and the other members of the main church, if the person is just watching, usually aren't aware of how the virtual worshipers are doing. Sometimes they're not even aware they're there. But they're certainly not able to keep track of, you know, in some of these online churches we get, you know, maybe if we're very blessed, we'll get a few hundred views of our worship. Of people tuning in. Literally millions of people who call Joel Osteen their pastor are watching these services online. And the reality is that they don't know the other members of the congregation. Joel Osteen doesn't know anything about them. He cannot shepherd them. If he's a shepherd of those people, he's a shepherd who does not know the sheep. And for the shepherd not to know the sheep, and for the members of the body not to know the other members of the body, is tragic. Now, I need to note this. It is possible to be part of a church and to be unknown by the other members, particularly in larger churches. You can slip in, you can slip out, you can avoid any sort of transparency. In fact, there is a loophole, and it's not right, of American evangelicalism that says we need to pretend we're right with God and everything's fine all the time. 24/7. So we walk around with a fake smile. Our answer is always fine, or I'm blessed, or living the dream, or something like that, whenever anybody asks how we're doing, even if our life is falling apart. That is not being a member of the church. That is not exercising that transparency. That is like going into the doctor's office. You've just been involved in a car accident, and you have multiple internal injuries, and when he asks how are you doing, you say, "Hi, doc! I'll be on my way in a few seconds. Just need to catch my breath." Because there's a lung that's punctured by one of your ribs at the moment, but you don't want to tell them about it. How on earth is one shepherded and edified and helped in a situation like that? So we have to be transparent as members of the church. We have to be literally members of the family of God together. Additionally, not only do we need that oversight, that accountability, that help, that only church membership, where it's real church membership, can occur. But every Christian, we need to note this, has been given gifts which the Lord intends for us to put to use for Him in serving other members of the body. As Paul says in Romans 12, 4 through 6a, we've already seen it. He says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us." And that's something very important to note. Not everybody has the same gifts. Let us use them, he says. And for that to happen, the assembly has to happen. We have to get to know one another. And it has to be this process of assessing and training that can only go on in the midst of the body of Christ. And brothers and sisters, note this. That is absolutely vital to the church, that we exercise those gifts. Not everybody, note, is called to be a pastor. Not everybody is called to be a deacon. Not everybody is called to be an elder, but some people are. And then other people are called to other various parts of the church and doing work within the church. There are countless people who make every single church service here and the ongoing work of the church possible. This church could not have kept going without the work of our treasurer. We depend upon those who help us to sing decently and in order. As we have just witnessed, if it was up to me to lead us, our singing would be driving people out of the church at a ridiculous rate. Because I have no gifts in the area of music whatsoever. I can play the radio. That's about it. That's as far as I can go. But there are people who have those gifts. There are people who are particularly gifted when it comes to prayer. There are people who are particularly gifted when it comes to the issue of counseling. Now, it is important that when somebody is having difficulty that they be able to go to their shepherd and good counseling. But they should be able to receive good counsel and advice from older members of the church as well. It should be the case that a younger woman is able to go to an older woman and say, "Look, I'm having a problem in my family. Can you help me? What advice would you give?" And then that older woman who has been nurtured and grown and counseled herself. There are, you know, lines of women going back to the very beginning of the church who have poured their wisdom out on every preceding generation and who have taken wisdom from the Word and helped, who are then able to counsel others. And so the church is edified and so on. In fact, Paul presumes in his writing that there is going to be ongoing multi-generational training that will happen as the older men train the younger men and the older women teach the younger women. Titus 2, therefore, for instance, you don't have Titus 2 women without a living, breathing community of believers in close communion and contact with one another. Constantly talking to one another in one another's homes, not just within the public worship of the church, in studying the Bible together, in praying for one another and praying with one another. Those things have to happen. That's part of being a church member. Being part of the family means being part of other people's lives. Now, there are some people who are tremendously shy and self-conscious and so on, and they hate the idea of other people knowing what's going on in their lives. But we have to get beyond that. I am a hopeless introvert by nature. One of the worst things that's happened about the coronavirus and the COVID-19 and the quarantine, and it's played to all of the worst features of my character.
I don't have to be with people.
That's okay. I'm not great with people. You know, that kind of thing. But we're supposed to be part of one another's lives. We want to spend eternity with one another as part of the same assembly, worshiping forever. And this is the place where we train for that, where we are made fit for the assembly of the saints that goes on forever. I dare say, if we don't enjoy meeting with the members of the Lord's body here on earth, how on earth are we going to enjoy meeting with them in eternity, in heaven, without break, without respite? If we dislike the church, then there is no way we are going to like heaven, because the church is modeled on heaven just as much as Solomon's temple was modeled on the throne.
So for all of those reasons, church membership is absolutely vital.
I could go on the subject. I'm not going to press, though, beyond what I've said today. But I strongly believe the Dutch and the Belgian Protestants at the time of the Reformation, and note these words were written at a time of persecution, and the author of these words was actually put to death for his faith. But I believe that what they confessed, what they wrote about church membership is absolutely true. They said this in the Belgic Confession of Faith, and this is Article 28. We believe, since this holy congregation is an assembly of those who are saved, and outside of it there is no salvation, that no person of whatsoever state or condition he may be ought to withdraw from it, content to be by himself, so that all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with it, maintaining the unity of the church, submitting themselves to the doctrine and discipline thereof, bowing their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ, and as mutual members of the same body, serving to the edification of the brethren according to the talents that God has given them. It's part of that communing body. Those are things that can only happen when we are in one another's lives. Now, I just want to give you two quick applications. There are many who object that the church has outlived its sell-by date and that we need to get rid of it on the ground of abuses that have occurred within it. There are so many churches, people argue, that are bad churches, so many churches that are cultic, so many churches that have bad shepherds, you know, wolves in sheep's clothing, and who have abused their members. And so many people I will ask that question of, why don't you belong to a church? They'll tell you, because I had a terrible experience, and I'm never going back to church. But those abuses do not mean that we throw out the institution. I mean, we can make a parallel between the example of marriage and church in this regard. Yes, marriage has been abused horribly by many men and women. That doesn't mean that we should eliminate marriage. Parenting has been abused by many men and women, and that doesn't mean that the family needs to be eliminated. Because God has created all of those institutions. He is the one who created the church. He is the one who created marriage. He is the one who created the family. And even though flawed and sinful human beings have abused them, they are still absolutely necessary for our flourishing. And they are way better than anything that the state can do when it takes over those roles. Trust me. And the same is true of the church. Brothers and sisters, Jesus, who is the head of the church, has said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And that indicates that there's an eternal quality to this institution. Nothing will stop it. He will always be in the midst of it. You remember he said in Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. They will always be his. And he loves his church. We are his special treasure, as he puts it. Finally, one of the other objections you're going to get was, what about all these hypocrites? What about the false Christians within the body of the church? Well, yes, you are always going to have false professors, people who say that they're Christian, but who aren't really. And there we have to observe the visible-invisible distinction within the church. There are members who are outwardly members of the church, but not inwardly members of the church, who have not yet been united to Christ by faith. And remember this, people join the church on a profession of faith if they come in as adults. We do not, I often wish we could pass a converted heart detector over the person. When we get a green light, we're like, oh good, they can join. They're genuinely regenerate, we're not going to have any problems, or any really big problems with them. Welcome, brother, welcome, sir. We can't do that, though. All we can do is judge them by their profession of faith and the fruits and evidences that they're manifesting at that time. But we know that within the field of the church, there is going to be true grain and there's going to be tares, and that they will grow up together, and that we can't simply go about pulling out people we suspect might not actually be true Christians, lest we remove true Christians, but weak Christians with them. And can we know beforehand? No. How do we know a good tree? We know the good tree because it bears good fruit. And so we have to wait for the harvest season to see what happens. What about those people who join the church and then leave and never return? Well, 1 John 2:19 tells us about them. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So, if somebody is a hypocrite, a false Christian, they do terrible things, don't blame God. It is not that they were converted and lost their faith. These were people who were never truly Christians at all. Finally, remember this. You have a role in the church. You have a role in this church, if you're a member. God, who is in charge of everything, who ordains everything that comes to pass, did not make you members of this church merely so that you could be part of a spectator section of the church. Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's an active contact sport where you're expected to be on the field. You are supposed to be doing the things that God has called you to. And we all have different roles that are absolutely necessary. But I will leave you with this. If you would please turn to 1 Corinthians 12:3. Let's hear, and I won't gild the lily, I'll let Paul speak for himself, and then you can interpret his words in your own particular situation. But these are very important. So starting with 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our presentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, and that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually. So hands, feet, eyes, whatever you are, fulfill your role in the body and know that you are just as important as any other member in the place that God has put you. Let's go before him. God, our Father, we do thank you that through faith you unite us to your Son, Jesus Christ, and that united to him, you give us a role to play. You give us gifts to exercise. We do so as members of your church. Help us to love one another, to keep one another accountable, to be willing to admonish one another when necessary, to give a word of reproof in due time, but encourage one another always. Stir one another up to love and good works. Come alongside one another. Bear one another's burdens. And be teachable throughout. Help us to have a humble spirit. Help us to put others ahead of ourselves. To think of others more highly than we do ourselves. and to look for just opportunities where we can share the gifts that you have given, minister to one another. And Lord, help us to do this as we look forward to that day when we will be united, when the church militant will become the church triumphant forever, and when we will worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.